Would you please take your Bibles in hand and turn to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 of Galatians 6. Let's stand together, please, as we hear the word of God. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. May the Lord be pleased to bless the reading of the word and the preaching of it this morning. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, this text before us is really very plain. I think it's very clear for the most part. And the problem is not that we don't know what you're saying to us. It's that we really don't acknowledge this and carry this out in our daily life. We can be so caught up in our own plans and needs and desires that we forget about the burdens that others are carrying and how we might help them carry that load. Lord, help us to be responsible for ourselves, and may we show a compassion to those about us in such a fashion that we are fulfilling the law of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. About 6 years ago, I don't know the exact timing of this now, we met the Jennings and the Schmidts in Washington, D.C. It was for special awards that were to be given to some of our oldest children. Our congressman was there. We met with him in his office, and then there was special presentations. It was kind of a big deal. Well, it was to us. And the preparation ahead of time to get there was quite an undertaking. Now, I have one wife and four daughters and a son with a broken arm, trying to get everyone together now. And he's walking around with his arm stuck out like this for the summer. He had just broken his arm. And picture this. We're trying to get ready. A family of seven going to Washington, D.C., and my wife's philosophy in packing is, when in doubt, just take everything you own. Because I know my husband can get it in the car, and we can certainly somehow jam it in the airplane. And so with everything we own, we got on the plane, and then we sat there on the plane, and you know how that is. You've got a schedule. And we were going to get in late anyway. Well, we ended up getting to the hotel maybe 12:30 in the morning, 12:30, 1 o'clock. We're all a little bit tired because, you know, our body clocks are 3 hours different from that. So it was a challenging time. And then I have this task of moving all of this luggage. And, you know, they have those dollies and with the metal on each, you know, the end on each end to hold the luggage together. And those are, they're big. Well, I filled one of those up as high as I could fill it. And I could hardly even get the thing moving. And we had to go upstairs. It's 1 o'clock in the morning and there's one person at the desk. If there's ever a time most of the time I avoid those guys who want to take my bag, because I don't want to pay them, and I can carry my own bag, thank you. But right now with, you know, 2 tons of luggage, I could have used some help. You know, there are all kinds of burdens in life. We pray about some of them on Sunday morning, but there's a lot more of them that are much more important than luggage. And so let me ask you the question, do you notice them around you in your daily life? Do you notice the burdens that others are carrying? And are you available to help? Notice what the text is about. Here's the proposition statement. Here's the theme that I'm going to open up during this sermon. Help shoulder one another's burdens in a spirit of humility. Help shoulder one another's burdens in a spirit of humility and continue to faithfully bear the responsibilities and burdens God has given to you. So I have responsibilities. I need to be disciplined in doing what God's called me to do. But I also need to look out beyond my own life and be concerned about the burdens of others. You know, in the context here, the flesh versus the spirit, remaining sin within us, there is a warfare, there is a battle. The Spirit of God has been given to us, and He is at war against the flesh, that remaining sin. We talked about the fruit of the Spirit at length in detail. And then we came to, a few weeks ago, verse 1 of our passage today. And I'm not preaching on 1, I already preached on that. And that's evidence, beginning to see evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in my life. Compassion and love, I think, is evidence of the Spirit helping restore a brother who has sinned. And the last couple of sermons have been out of Galatians. One was in John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, says Jesus, that you love one another. We looked at that. And I preached on that, anticipating where we are today about bearing one of those burdens. Okay? And then we looked at last week in John 12 that we are to die to self. You know, the seed is planted in the ground. Unless it's planted, it dies. It will not come up and bear fruit. Well, as we die to self unto the Lord and look unto Him, we are then His servants. And we are called to bear one another's burdens. And so that's what we look at this morning in our text. 3 points in this brief paragraph. Number one, bear one another's burdens. Pretty simple, huh? Pretty obvious. But that's what it says. Bear one another's burdens. In other words, and in my notes, I have that in a line, and then I have a double hyphen for emphasis, and I just put love. That's what it's about. 2A, bear one another's burdens. What does this mean? Now, it's interesting. I think it's pretty simple, but the commentators, boy, they sure can complicate things and go all over the place. One says that this is a continuation of verse 1, and we continue to bear one another's burdens, the burden of sin, dealing with sin. I'm not saying that doesn't apply, but I take a little different view. Someone else says he believes it's helping with financial burdens. Look at verse 6. One who's taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. So he thinks it's a financial burden here that we're bearing and carrying and helping with. I think it's something else. Not that financial burdens aren't part of this. They are. Not that sin is not part of it. It could be. But it doesn't have to be. I think these are burdens of life, a general bearing of life's burdens, a life of walking in the Spirit and caring for one another on all kinds of levels, not just the level of someone stumbling into sin. And we've been doing some of that burden bearing this summer. It's been quite a summer. I think of our brother, Frank Sakella, who left us so quickly this week, is now in glory. He is seeing his wife there and all the other saints above. And, you know, I think back of how many different people have attempted to help Frank over the months when Jane was ill, visiting and meals and all these things to help him with the great burdens that he was bearing. You know, it's a blessing. It was wonderful. And not just believers, but non-believers, others outside of the faith who God and his providence can use them as well to help out in practical matters. That's what it's about. That's what it's about. Peter Barnes, I think, does a good job in understanding this text when he writes, it means to be empathizing with one another. You know, feeling another's burden, pain, concern. Calvin speaks of the need to each hold one another's hands. It's an interesting way of putting it. I think even from Calvin. But you kind of get the picture. At times, Calvin was exceedingly pastoral and gentle. It's not just the sins of others or their financial burdens, but their labors, their suffering, their weaknesses, anything that oppresses them. Bear with one another's differing temperaments and idiosyncrasies. You know, small church, we sure have a mix of different personalities and backgrounds and everything. And I think that that's the way it ought to be. Bear with those who are weak in faith. Be an encourager. Even a few words of encouragement, well-placed words. Another writer says every believer is called to be one of God's bellhops or porters, always ready to pick up someone else's baggage. See? And there was no one there. 1 o'clock in the morning, where were they? Ready to help with the bags. Paul puts it a little differently in another place, if you care to turn there with me. 1 Corinthians 12. Paul sees us not only as a family, but he sees us as members of a body, of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 12:21, he says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. We do have need of one another, and we ought to be concerned about one another. Then down the page, partway through verse 24, but God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And in doing this, in rejoicing together, in suffering together, in helping one another, whether it's literally helping one another to get from their car into the church and get seated safely, or whatever it is. Paul says, notice the second half of verse 2, and so you fulfill the law of Christ. Now, if there's a challenging statement in this whole paragraph, this is it. We have to think about the context now of Galatians. The Judaizers there in the background, you see, they said you've got to obey the ceremonial law. Of course, believe in Christ, but you must obey the ceremonial law. So they kind of coupled together the gospel with works equals salvation. And Paul was just adamant that no, this is wrong. This is no gospel at all when you add your efforts, your works to the gospel. But that's kind of in the background here. Today, some would say that we follow the general equity of the law, and so we have to be concerned about the civil law and the moral law today. We don't obey or try to fulfill the ceremonial law because Christ has done that for us. Some would say that Christ has abolished the law. And that we are to follow the Spirit. He'll show us what to do at any given moment. He'll give you that right impression, that right feeling, or whatever it is. That's not my position, so I don't know exactly how that works. I mean, I've seen it working in people's lives, and I don't think it does work. But there are many that follow more of an emotional experience, you see. Paul says here, the law of Christ. Well, why does he do that? Just, you know, makes it difficult, doesn't it? In John 1 and verse 17, we read an interesting statement. It's always interested me. John writes, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now, is this a contrast? Or what's going on? The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is the very embodiment of the law. He is the only one who fully lived out the law. He is the one who came to not abolish, but to fulfill that law. He's not the one who put down the law. He's the one who taught us how spiritual and holy and good the law is. So we want to be careful. Is it Moses versus Christ? No, not at all. Not at all. But notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9. He talks about this subject. He talks about reaching out and trying to be a witness to others. 1 Corinthians 9, there are two parentheses in a couple of verses there. In verse 20, "To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law." Paul says that in Galatians repeatedly. "I'm not under the law," he says. But then look at 21. "To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ." Under the law of Christ. You see, Jesus came and he obeyed, he fulfilled the law perfectly. And by the grace of God, we've come into union into his life, his death, his resurrection. That has become ours, beloved. If you have believed on him, then you are one spiritually with Jesus Christ. We now have a righteous standing before God. The Spirit of God has regenerated our hearts, given us new hearts, new life, a new focus. We are indwelt and empowered by the Spirit. We are described as a new creation in Christ. And here's another good description of us. If you're, I don't know where you are in your Bible, turn back to Galatians and go to chapter 2. Just turn it back a little bit. Look at Galatians 2 and verse 20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I've been crucified. I no longer live. It's not all about me and what I do. And yet the life which I now live, in other words, I'm not physically dead. I'm still here in this world, in this body. The life I live completely focused upon Christ. My identity now is Jesus Christ. My self-image is based on Jesus Christ. My hope for the future is based on Jesus Christ. The strength I have to say no to sin and yes to righteousness is based on my union with Jesus Christ in his death, in his resurrection. By the power of his Spirit. Jesus is my testimony. He is my all in all. Now just listen to this as I try to put this together for you. Peter Barnes writes, "It is true that the Christian is not under the law and indeed has died to the law." In four or five places, Paul says that in Galatians. We've already looked at that together. "Nevertheless, there are ongoing obligations for the Christian, and these have propositional content." There are commands. In verse 2, the opening statement in verse 2 is a command. It's not as if we are completely free to do whatever we please. That's not true of the Christian at all. The result is not the law of Moses, but it fulfills the law of Christ. It is the law of Moses as it is fulfilled in Christ. You see, our relationship now is in the law of Christ because everything is in Christ for us. And He didn't come and throw it out. He came and fulfilled it. And we, thus walking in Him, walking in the law of Christ, the law of love, in the New Testament is also mentioned, we fulfill ultimately the moral law given to us by Moses. Now, what did Jesus bear? Talk about bearing one another's burdens. What did Jesus bear? You know, sin is a burden. To bear a sin, my sin, is grievous. It is a burden. Can you imagine the burden that Jesus bore? He was one who had no sin, and yet our sins, all of them, all the sins of God's people were placed on Him. Can you even? No, you can't, and I can't comprehend. That awful agony and that awful burden, and the burden of receiving the wrath of His Father. He loved His Father. Yet He came to this world taking on our nature, and He took that burden upon Himself. And so what has He called us to do? The law of Christ can be summarized in John 13:34, that the new commandment I give to you, He says, that you love one another just as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now, Jesus says a new commandment because Jesus does something to the law of God. He fleshes it out, He shows us what it is, and He gives us now a heart and mind to love and to walk in it and to obey it. Our whole focus is Christ. It isn't I go back to the law. No, in Jesus Christ, I look at the law of God, and it now is a delight rather than a condemning curse. And so in loving one another, Paul says, we fulfill the law of Christ. Second point is this. Humbly examine yourself. Humbly examine yourself. And then I have the double hyphen in my notes, and it reads, a reality check. A reality check. And we need that on a regular basis. And this is verses 3 and verse 4 back in our text. Notice he says, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. It's interesting, Calvin's got a really good sermon on this passage. And out of his sermon, I read, here Paul provides the answer to another common sin which we must confess to be deadly in itself and which affects us all. That is the tendency to imagine that we are little angels when we see that others are worse than ourselves, or at least when we see that they are no better. Now notice the horizontal focus that he's talking about. Yeah, we're little angels. Yeah, right. Well, I'm a better angel than he is or she is. That's how we reason. He says it happens when we notice the rest of the world going along, and listen to these deep theological terms he uses, in a higgledy-piggledy fashion. What does that mean? That's what he said. I've never read that before. I put that in there just because I got a kick out of the words, or I'm reading it to you. I guess it means, in a fashion, is just kind of looking what everybody else is doing, not thinking about the way you're walking and living, not examining yourself, and blaming others, as he puts it here later on, following the pack. We would find the same in the towns and the countryside. In short, we are all like coal sacks, as the proverb says, meaning that we blacken one another. We impact one another. And we tend to say, I'm okay. The level of morality, the level of effort, the level of love, whatever it is, goes up and down depending on everybody else around me, you see. We all blacken one another. We all impact one another. And we, yet it seems to us that we are innocent and guiltless in the eyes of God. If we can say, oh, this person is not doing as well as I am, or the world is no better than I am, as you can see. And we let ourselves off the hook. And what does Paul say here in verse 3? He says, you think you're something. Look at verse 3. You think you're something. You're really nothing. And you've deceived yourself. That's what Paul says. I'm really nothing. The Bible describes this as a drop in the bucket, or as less than dust on the scales, or as grasshoppers, or even as a worm. And yet we oftentimes, most of the time, have such a marvelous view of ourselves. Even in our struggles, we still have that sense of pride and self-worth. We cling to that. But the question is it biblical? Do we have the proper understanding of ourselves? In Jeremiah 17, in verse 9, he writes, the heart is deceitful above all things, and it's desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's what God says about the condition of our hearts. And even the regenerate heart still has sin remaining there. It's not as bad. The Christian can see right and wrong. The Christian wants to do what is right. But the Christian still has sin remaining, and we can deceive ourselves. Notice he goes on and says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. I'm able to look at the heart, and I'm able to deal with the deeds as well. Here's what I am. And you might say, this is awful negative. I think you're overstating the case. Well, take this to the scriptures. Ultimately, that's our standard, isn't it? Out of the book, the Puritan prayer book, Valley of Vision, here's one of the prayers. Merciful Lord, pardon all my sins of this day, week, year, all the sins of my life, sins of early, middle, and advanced years, of omission and commission, of morose, peevish, and angry tempers, of lip, life, and walk, of hard-heartedness, unbelief, presumption, pride, of unfaithfulness to the souls of men, of want of bold decision in the cause of Christ, of deficiency in outspoken zeal for his glory, of bringing dishonor upon thy great name. Lord, be merciful to me and forgive me of deception, injustice, untruthfulness in my dealings with others, of impurity in thought, word, and deed, of covetousness, which is idolatry. Forgive me of substance unduly hoarded, improvidently squandered, not consecrated to the glory of thee, the great giver. Sins in private and in the family, in study and in recreation, in the busy haunts of men, in the study of thy word, and in the neglect of it. In prayer, irreverently offered and coldly withheld. In time, misspent. In yielding to Satan's wiles, in opening my heart to his temptations, in being unwatchful when I know him nigh, in quenching the Holy Spirit. Sins against light and knowledge, against conscience and the restraints of thy spirit, against the law of eternal love. Pardon all my sins, known and unknown, felt and unfelt, confessed and not confessed, remembered or forgotten. Good Lord, hear, and hearing, forgive. Now, I've read that different times, and I almost have to check off every single line. In all honesty, before the Lord God. You see, we really don't know our hearts, and yet if we're going to be humble servants bearing the burdens of others, we've got to know who we are. Because if I'm so much better than you, I certainly don't want to reach out and touch you and help you. I'll reach out and touch someone who's on my level. You see. But if we really saw ourselves, if we really discerned what we really are in our heart of hearts, We'd not be afraid to touch anybody. Notice Paul says in verse 4, but let each one of us, one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. So what should I do? I should test my own work. I should stop comparing myself with others. I should not just look at my thoughts and my fantasies about myself. It's so easy to think about ourselves in the most positive light we can conjure up. Paul says, but testing my work. Notice he says that. He says, test your work, my character, my actions, my life, both inside and out. Not by others, but by the Scriptures. That's the standard. And so we go to the Scriptures and we lay our souls bare before God and we let the Spirit of God take that word. James says that the Scriptures are like a mirror. When you go to the mirror at home, you want to see what you look like. You can't see what you look like unless you look into a mirror. You can't know who you really are in your heart and life unless you look into the mirror of Scripture. And we don't do a whole lot of that in a profitable manner or fashion. We might read a little bit here and there, but very little of that Scripture gets inside of our hearts. And thus we have the wrong view of ourselves, and we also then have a wrong view of others. And that's Paul's concern here. That's his concern. When a particular fellow was getting ready to travel abroad, several people warned him to watch out for pickpockets when he got to a particular busy city. There he was, went down to the crowded subway. And, you know, the doors are opening and closing and there he is. The people are touching him and everything, you know, trying to get in there in the right position. And then the door flies open and the people are pouring in. And one particular fellow bumped up against him. And he thought, uh-oh, that was strange. So he reached into his pocket and he couldn't find his wallet anywhere. Oh, no. Well, what did he do? He grabbed the fellow's coat just as the door began to close, and he began to pull. And you ever been in the subway? Those doors start closing. I'll tell you, it's something. He's got a hold of this guy's jacket, and the guy's fighting, and he's losing his jacket, and he pulls, and he gets the guy's jacket, and the door closes. And the guy looks at him with this bewildered look on his face, and whoosh, he's gone. Proud of himself, the guy thought, well, that showed him. But when he looked in the fellow's coat, he didn't find his wallet. All that for nothing. But the story has a happy ending, I guess. He found his wallet on a bureau at the hotel. You know how mistaken we are about others. Have you ever read someone and then spoken with them and you kind of went, oh, boy, was I wrong. I sure glad I didn't tell them what I was thinking in my heart. We're wrong about ourselves. And if you're wrong about yourself, it's hard to understand and discern what's going on with somebody else. That's just the way it works. So Paul says, you've got to examine yourself first of all. By way of application, Calvin puts it this way. Now let us fall before the majesty of our great God. We live before Him, acknowledging our sins and asking that He will make us increasingly conscious of them. You see, that's walking in humility. Show me, Lord. Show me my heart. If there's any hurtful way in me, Father, deliver me from it. Then we will despise ourselves and ask His pardon in true repentance. Thus we will also daily battle against our sins until we are altogether rid of them. And since we are such wretched creatures that we can never be entirely free of sin, may God give us His aid until the day that He buries all of our iniquities and clothes us in His righteousness. Amen and amen. Third point.
verse 5. For each one will have to bear his own load. Now, first blush, that's kind of strange because he starts out in verse 2 saying, bear one another's loads, their burdens. Now he's saying, everybody, you ought to just bear your own load. So what's going on? What are you talking about, Paul? Well, it's interesting. The two different words, it's the same root, a different ending to them in verse 2 and verse 5. The words that talk about a burden, carrying a burden. Bastazete is the Greek word in verse 2. It's a present active imperative. It's a command to carry or bear others' burdens. Okay? In verse 5, it's bastase, and it's a future active indicative. It's simply a statement of fact. You will carry or you will bear your own load. He doesn't command us to do that. He assumes here that God has given you a load and you are called to bear it throughout your life. Okay? That's what it is, to grow up and to be mature and carry the responsibility. So the first one is a command to help others. And then the other one isn't a command. It's just simply a statement of fact. Here's what your life should look like. Now, it's interesting because there are two different Greek words for the word burden or load. Notice, bear one another's burdens in verse 2. Each one will bear his own load in verse 5. They are different words, but those words at times in different contexts are used interchangeably. So it's hard to figure that out at first blush. But let me just give you this. The word load in verse 5, or burden, it could be translated burden, refers to our general obligations, our responsibilities before God. Responsibilities of life. Okay? And also, I think we could add to that our fulfilling of our calling in life before God. We're gifted and called to serve the Lord in this life. Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden, that's the word that's used in Galatians 6:5, my burden or load is light. Jesus, as you follow him, gives you a burden, he gives you a load, and you are to carry it responsibly so. Now, it's interesting, in verse 5, the term load is a military term for a man's pack, or we call them a backpack. And so he's saying, I've given you this pack to carry, this burden, and you are to carry it responsibly. So picture this. The Marines are training, and their commander tells them to dress out in full gear with those backpacks that weigh, I don't know, how much do they weigh? 40 pounds? 50 pounds? I don't know what they weigh. They look pretty big. And you got your gun. You got everything. Okay, men, line up. We're going to run 10 miles today. And they get out, and in full gear, they run. Well, one guy, a couple miles into it, he's a little tired, and he says to his friend over here running alongside of him, do you mind taking my pack for a while? And could you hold my gun? I'm a little tired. And the guy looks at him like, what are you talking about? You're called to carry that pack, yours, and I'm called to carry mine, and I'm not whining and complaining. God's given us responsibilities, hasn't he? Sometimes it's not easy to be an adult. You look at your children and they think life's tough, and they have no clue as to how nice they have it. And the challenge of an adult of carrying your particular pack, burden, every day before the Lord. But that's what he's called us to do. If we're looking at the fruit of the Spirit here, I think it would be the fruit of self-discipline. You see? Self-control. And it takes discipline. We don't always feel like getting up in the morning and facing what we have to do. We get up and we do it. Not because we feel like it. But that's what God's called us to do. And we need to be faithful. Okay, a few words of application here.
although the whole sermon is application. Each one of us is personally responsible before the Lord to fulfill our callings. And so, parents, as we fulfill our callings before the Lord, part of that has to do with helping our little ones, no matter what age they are, begin to see what their callings are, their gifts are, and to begin to help them to be responsible for themselves. I mean, that's the goal of parenting, that ultimately your child grows to adulthood, they're able to leave, get a job, and do the very same thing, you see. Get married, have children, raise them in the Lord, go to church regularly, be servant, you know, and go through. That's what we're working at as parents, that they would be independent, faithful citizens, members of the church, and so on. And so, you know, this little one, you got to pick up those three toys. And sometimes I think we're guilty. The whole room is just like somebody dropped a bomb in there, and there's toys all over the place. There's 14 million toys, you know. Pick up your room. And the kid's this big, you know. The toys are up to here, and he's looking at all of them. And you walk out the door, and you come back, and you wonder why he hasn't done anything. You know, because so you start right where they are, and maybe you even show them. You do a few. You make it a game. It's fun, you know. And we work with them, don't we? Making your bed, brushing your teeth, learning how to read, learning how to relate to siblings and to others in church and so on. And we work through all of us until they're able to carry their own load. Although parenthood never stops, it never, you know, once they get married and go on, it never stops. Secondly, Barnes says we can only bear one another's burdens if we are not full of ourselves, but instead are full of love for others. Okay? We are full of love for ourselves. I think that's true. This can only come about with honest self-assessment of ourselves in the mirror of Scripture. And that's all the time, because our hearts change. Your heart can be warmed to spiritual things one day, and the next day it can begin to get a little cold here, and you neglect spiritual things. You see, we're into the body, we're into the flesh in this whole culture. It's all about my body, but very little is said about the soul, about the spiritual realm, which is the most important realm. And we have to keep looking at that mirror. And you know, the most important place to start, and this isn't, if you are a believer, you don't start here again and again, but you know, that's where you start initially, is do I really know Christ? Do I love Him? Have I entered into a lifelong walk and relationship with Him? And so His Word is becoming more delightful to me. And when I read it, I'm fed. I get fed by it. These are questions. How is my relationship with the Lord? Am I growing with Him, delighting in Him, and so on? We need to assess ourselves in the mirror of Scripture. And then, finally, someone wrote, Chuck Swindoll by name wrote this poem or these statements. It's entitled, How Important Are You? And he's thinking about one another, you see. I like it. Here's what he says. More than you think, a rooster minus a hen equals no baby chicks. Kellogg minus a farmer equals no cornflakes. If the nail factory closes, what good is the hammer factory? Paderewski's genius wouldn't have amounted to much if the piano tuner hadn't showed up. Good point. A cracker maker will do better if there's a cheese maker. Now, my dad, you'd hear him audibly saying amen to that one. The most skillful surgeon needs the ambulance driver who delivers the patient. Just as Rogers needed Hammerstein, you need someone, and someone needs you. We do need one another. And, you know, it's so delightful, encouraging, when someone comes alongside and says, let me help you. Whether it's a physical need or maybe it's just a word of comfort. a gentle word of encouragement, whatever it is. It doesn't have to be huge. It's the little things as we come alongside one another. Now, you can't take my calling and my burdens that I have to walk with, and I can't take yours. We're supposed to be responsible. But we can help one another in so many ways. Help shoulder one another's burdens in a spirit of humility and continue to faithfully bear the responsibilities and burdens God has given to you. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are so grateful this morning for the burdens that Christ, especially the burden of sin, that he has taken from us. For we would be lost without our Savior. How long-suffering you have been with us, Father. How you have picked us up so often. You do not criticize and upbraid us and put us down. You draw us to the cross again and again. You draw us to your throne of grace. And we find help, we find grace, and we find mercy there. Help us, Lord, to be vessels of grace, of mercy. May we grow wise in knowing how to speak words of encouragement. May we walk in humility, knowing how sinful we are in and of ourselves. We would be lost in our sin. But in Christ, we are new creation, and we are servants of the Most High God. Help us to be your faithful servants. Even this week, may we look for and see and take advantage of opportunities around us to bear the burdens of others, even in our own households. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.